I wonder if you've ever noticed what a disturbingly personal book the Bible can be. Of course, the Bible does at times speak in broad and general terms. The Bible says, "He made the stars also." That is a broad, general statement about creation. Almost effortlessly, "Nay Bhadrava, he made the stars also." God so loved the world that he gave. And that is a broad, general statement about God's care for his world. God's tender mercies are over all his works. That is a word that speaks to us of the Lord's broad, expansive care for all men. But alongside these general statements, you also find in the Bible deeply disturbing stories about men and women who found themselves face to face with Jesus Christ, the living God. Now, before we think of this young man who came to Jesus, I want to say one or two words about relationships. And I want you to imagine a room. And inside this room, there are six people. Two grandparents, two parents, and a son and a daughter. Now, the grandfather can say to the grandmother, "You are my wife, and I love you." She can turn, hopefully, to him and say, "You are my husband, and I love you." And that's a very special kind of love between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. But the grandfather can say to the first parent, "You are my son, and I love you." And that's a different kind of love, because a father loves his son in a different way from the way in which he loves his wife. In fact, inside that room, there are all sorts of relationships, because there's not only a son in the room, there's a grandson. And grandfathers love their grandsons in a different way from which they love their sons. And fathers love their daughters in a different way from which they love their sons. Because the bonds that tie a boy to his father are different from the bonds that tie a daughter to the father. And the love for the parents, for the children, am I foxing you? It's different from the love of the daughter for the son. Because a son and a daughter inside a family love each other in a different way from the love that their parents have from them. Now, why is it that we have devised all these special words in the English language to express relationships? Husband and wife, relationship. Father and son, relationship. Father and daughter, relationship. Mother and daughter, that's a different thing too, you see, because daughters are to mothers different from what sons are to mothers. Parent-child, relationship. Uncle and nephew, relationship. All sorts of relationships and all sorts of different kinds of human love. Now, why is it that we have special words for all these relationships? Surely it is because relationships matter, and right relationships matter most of all. Now, my point is this. that when a man or a woman meets Jesus Christ, the living God, there is a deep personal encounter and a relationship is established. That relationship may be a relationship of love. Jesus, I love you. It may be trust. Jesus, I trust you. It may be obedience. Jesus, I obey you. Jesus, I worship you. Jesus, I belong to you. Jesus, I warm towards you. Or it may be a relationship of dislike. Jesus Christ, I do not like you. Jesus Christ, I distrust you. Or even, Jesus Christ, I hate you. For there are men and women who hate Jesus Christ. There are men and women in the church who hate Jesus Christ. And they hate his word. But the encounter with him establishes a relationship, good or bad. And that relationship determines the quality of our life. Let me say that again, because I think that's important, even if it sounds rather ordinary. The encounter establishes a relationship, and the relationship determines the life. And I want you to think of this lad who came to Jesus face to face with the living God. What was wrong with him? Well, there were three things wrong with him. And they were three wrong relationships. First of all, he was in a wrong relationship with Christ. You notice that he twice calls Jesus a teacher in verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And later on, having heard the commandments, in verse 20 he says, But teacher, I have observed all these things from my youth. Now you see, for that man, Jesus was just a great rabbi. He was a great moral teacher, like Confucius, or a Buddha, or Plato, or Socrates. And the relationship that he wanted was a relationship of pupil to master, of student to teacher. Did you notice Christ's humor? You know, Jesus loves to play games with us, and he loves jokes. I mean serious jokes, because the best jokes are always serious jokes. They always have a serious thing in them. Just think of it. This is why men crack jokes about death, and funerals, and coffins, and undertakers, and graveyards. Because they know that death and dying is a very serious business, and so they crack jokes about it. This is why so many jokes are cracked about marriage. The wife, you know, that sort of joke. This is why so many jokes are cracked about ministers, and religion, and the church. Because people know that these things are very serious things. And so they crack jokes. And Jesus leads the boy on and plays a little game with him, and he says, "Me? Good? But surely the only person who is good is God." Now, do you see what Jesus is trying to do? He's trying to establish a right relationship between the boy and himself. Not a relationship of teacher and pupil, not a relationship of master and student, but a relationship of God and creature. He's telling the boy that he is God. And in fact, this is one of the classical passages in the Gospels which teach us the godhood of Jesus Christ. Admittedly, it's veiled in a joke. But Jesus is claiming here to this boy that he is God himself. I'm always amused by the people who say that they don't have time for the supernatural, but they don't mind having Jesus as a great moral teacher. My friend, never ever did Jesus Christ claim to be a great moral teacher. Never once did he say, "I am a great moral teacher." He said many other things about himself, but he never said that. 7 times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the living bread. I am the good shepherd. I am the living water. 7 times. And he's thinking about the burning bush, where Moses said to Jehovah, "What's your name, Jehovah?" And Jehovah said, "My name is I am that I am." And what Jesus is saying is this: I am the God of the burning bush. I am the Jehovah of the Old Testament, made flesh. I am this God. And the correct response to Jesus is not good teacher or great rabbi, but the words of Thomas in the upper room: "My Lord and my God." The man was in a wrong relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, he was in a wrong relationship with his money. You see, there is a biblical doctrine of wealth. If you read the Bible very carefully, you'll find that the Bible does not condemn money. Admittedly, it calls it some rather nasty names. It calls it filthy lucre, and it calls it unrighteous mammon. The great gold god, his mouth always open. But the Bible never condemns money. And in fact, the Bible has some very serious things to say about material wealth and prosperity. Let me give you the instance of the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool. You remember the man told his soul to be at ease, because the barns were going up and business was booming and the bank was doing rather well. And then the angel of death came and said, "You fool, this night, now, finished. No more time now. You can't go to the bank now. If your will's not made, you can't make your will now. There's no time. The books you've never read, you'll never read them now. The poetry you've never read. The music you've never heard. The countries you've never visited. No time now. It's finished now. You fool, this night." Now, he wasn't a fool because he was rich. And he did not go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he was selfish. He lived for himself. And he lived for himself because he had a wrong relationship with his money. You see, the rich fool thought that he owned the money, but the truth was, the money owned him. The rich young ruler in this story, we are told, had great possessions, but the painful truth is, he didn't have the possessions. The possessions had him, and the possessor was himself, possessed by his possessions. That's a very serious state of affairs, don't you think? When a man made in the image of God becomes a slave to things. Do you know the story of the gold prospector who died in Arizona? And he died in the desert, and they found his skeleton and clutched in the hand. They found a big lump of rock which looked like gold ore, and underneath the rock a piece of paper with two words on it: died rich. But in fact the man died a fool, for it wasn't gold ore. It was something else that looks like gold ore, and in fact is called fool's gold. And it's an almost valueless rock called iron pyrites. He didn't die rich. He died poor. He also died a fool because he had a wrong relationship to money and possessions. If you want to see the Bible doctrine of money, will you turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 11. I beg your pardon, chapter 8 and verse 11. Israel is on the threshold of the land flowing with milk and honey, and she's going to become a great nation, and so she needs a word of warning. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11. And God says, "Take heed lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and live in them." How contemporary is the Bible? "And when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, the God who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, the God who brought you water out of the flinty rock, the God who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as at this day. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." It's summed up in four prepositions. These are the prepositions we studied when we were doing the stewardship of money: from, for, under, and unto. If you understand these four prepositions, you understand the biblical doctrine of money. It all comes from God. It must be used for God's glory. Under God, it will all disappear. And unto God, we must answer for the way we spend it. The tragedy of the boy was that he did not have great possessions. His great possessions had him, He was in a wrong relationship with his money. And lastly, there was a third and last wrong relationship. He was in a wrong relationship with himself. I'm 46. To my mind, this man has everything. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. And he was very religious. In fact, he says that he has done something that I never did, that he had kept all those commandments from his youth. It's a great thing to be rich. It is a great thing to be young. It's marvelous to be a ruler and have a lot of authority. And it's great to be so religious that you haven't broken the commandments. Rich, young, powerful, and religious. Here is the man who had everything. But you see, he was wrong with himself. And his wrongness with himself is revealed in his question to Jesus. Now I want you to drink in these words. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now if Jesus had really come to tell us a religion by which we could merit eternal life by doing something, it would be a religion that still left ego on the throne of the heart of man. This man wanted to do something to deserve grace. He wanted to work for grace. He wanted to labor for life. And if you can work for eternal life, it still leaves an uncrucified ego on the throne of your heart. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. In fact, one Christian wrote a very stirring book on this subject. The theme is that the cross of Jesus Christ is a stake that is aimed at the heart of every man. Jesus came to crucify self. And the book is called Born Crucified. How wrong can a man be? Very wrong indeed. He was wrong with Jesus. He was wrong with his money. And he was wrong with himself. And the invitation to us all tonight, minister and elders and people, is this. Get into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a great teacher, not a moralist, but my Lord and my God. Secondly, get into a right relationship with your possessions. They come from God. They are to be used for Him. Under Him they will all disappear, and unto Him we must answer for how we spend them. Get into a right relationship with your possessions. And lastly, if there is an uncrucified ego on the throne of your heart, then get into a right relationship with yourself. That's not the end of the story. There's a very early tradition in the church that this man repented. He changed his mind. It's said that the look of Jesus haunted him. Jesus looking upon him loved him. Isn't that marvelous? And although he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions, there's an early story which says that he changed his mind and that this man's name was Joseph. And I want you to listen to these words, because the story is that he crops up again on the day of Pentecost. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that he had any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common, the primitive communism of the early church. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what words! Great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Marvelous! For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. And so Joseph, who was nicknamed by the apostles Barnabas, they changed his name. Now, Barnabas is an Aramaic word. Bar means son of. Mac. See? Barnabas. And Nabas, Nabi, is the Hebrew word for a prophet or for comfort. And Barnabas really means, well, son of a prophet or son of prophecy or son of encouragement or son of comfort. Now, I wonder why they gave him that name. And so Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I like to think that that early story is true, and that this man here is the rich young ruler. And the message is this: God laid his hand upon that self-centered fellow. God laid his hand upon that selfish life. And God changed that man. And he became a son of comfort to the early church. Now, don't you think it's worth getting into right relationships just to become that? Right with Jesus, right with your money, right with yourself. And he was surnamed Barnabas, the son of consolation. That's a marvelous possibility for you, don't you think? Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.